Your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10, please. Genesis chapter 10, that's where we're going to be here in a moment. Let us begin actually with the Great Commission with Matthew 28. It'll be up on your screen, no need to turn there. Last week as we celebrated Holy Week together, sunrise service and just celebrating Christ's resurrection from the grave, that was for us last week. This week, let us behold our risen Lord atop the mountain in Galilee, proclaiming this to his disciples from Matthew 28. He says this, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Here the risen Lord announces that all authority in heaven and on earth, all authority has been given to him, that by virtue of his obedient life, for Adam and all of us have failed, his atoning death and his victorious resurrection from the grave, that he is here crowned as King of kings and Lord of lords. And as King and Lord over all, God has promised him the nations as his inheritance. That's why we read Psalm 2. You guys noticed that, right? "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." That is what the Father has promised to Christ at his coronation. He is king over all the nations now, whether the nations recognize it or not. And we, as his disciples, have this role as ambassadors to go to the nations and to say, "Hey, there is a king. He is risen. He has been crowned. He is Lord over your nation. Submit to him and be blessed. If not, you will know the quick wrath of that king." And so we've been given a mission. We've been given marching orders from the king. And so one of the mindsets that we must have is, yes, that of an ambassador. We come from a strange land, from a foreign land. We dwell here in a strange land, and we represent the interest of our foreign kingdom. But another mindset that we must have is that of a soldier. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." We're not to get involved, to get in deep with the things of this world, that we're not here to be comfortable. Amen? I need to hear that. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that. Our role is not to get comfortable here, but to have this mindset of a soldier where everything is about the mission. And that is why we are here. That is why the King has commissioned us and left us here, sent us here, is that we would accomplish a mission, and for no other reason. And yet we do not war against flesh and blood. That needs to be said, right? People are not our enemies. They often approach us as enemies, but at the heart of it, we war against the rulers, the principalities, against the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. Nor do we wage war as the world does. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul, you can look that up later, but Paul talks about, we don't wage war according to the flesh, but we have this divine power to take down strongholds. We wage war with weapons of prayer and worship, just as King Jehoshaphat did, and of proclaiming God's word. And even our fellowship is a witness to others. But to bring it back to Matthew 28, whether as ambassadors or soldiers, we serve the king and his government, the true king. And we serve him in this mission to retake what is rightfully his, that being the nations, reconciling all things to himself. Now, what does all this have to do with Genesis chapter 10, and will he ever get to it? I'm not sure. So Moses here in chapter 10, Moses, the author of Genesis, is cataloging for us a table of nations. He is going to map out family trees of rebellious, idolatrous nations who were rejecting the sovereign Lord in their day, who were setting up strongholds against his rule, against his worship. Why does he catalog these rebellious nations as he does? We have to first of all remember the original audience of Genesis chapter 10. This was written to Israel. It was written to them. They would have been hearing this as they were traveling from Egypt to the promised land. And so he is telling them here to keep an eye on the nations. God has chosen you for a mission. He has chosen you for the salvation of the nations. Or as one Bible study that we like here says, he has chosen you for the life of the world. And so how much more should we keep our eyes toward the nations as we consider our local mission here? Now, as we get to chapter 10, just a word on difficult passages like these. You're going to hear a lot of names that are difficult to pronounce. I'm going to say them with complete confidence, so you're going to think I know what I'm talking about. But by the way, that's also how you win the electronic version of Scattergories. My Life Together team group has discovered that. You just got to say it with real confidence. I thought for a moment, I'm just going to pronounce it like Robert Smith does in our, you know, reading through the Bible chronological study. But that guy says some words are like boundary and naked. So I know not to rely upon him either. I'm just going to say it with gusto. But anyway, let's not read the whole passage at one time in this case, because I'm afraid I might lose you. But I want to actually read, if you look, we're going to read the first verse and the last verse of chapter 10. And they sort of serve as sandwich statements, as sort of summary statements, telling us what this is about. And then we'll sort of hit, you know, each of the sons one by one, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But not in that order. Okay, so Genesis chapter 10, starting with verse 1, then skipping down to verse 32. Genesis 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Skip down to verse 32 at the end. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies and their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Let's pray. Father God, I know in my own self that as I behold passages like this, that I wonder, what is this for? And God, we may be tempted to write off such a passage like this with all these names that seem so unfamiliar with us, and we wonder, what's the point? But God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken to us. God, these are the very words of the God of heaven. And so may we hold them with that weight, with that regard, and may we have ears to hear what you would have to say to us today. God, would you speak to your people? God, would you inspire us with courage? Would you send us, recommission us even, in sending us to the nations? Give us your heart and your courage to face your mission. It's in Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, amen. Okay, so to give you a summary of this text, is that even after the great judgment of the flood, peoples multiply in rebellion. Even after the great judgment of the flood, peoples, and that's, I know, don't correct my grammar there, we'll get to that, but peoples multiply in rebellion. I think the most important key for understanding chapter 10 is to understand its place in context. To notice, very simply, just a duh statement, that chapter 10 comes after chapter 9, and chapter 10 precedes chapters 11 and 12. So let me do a quick recap of chapter 9 without re-preaching Tim's sermon. In chapter 9, we see the flood has wiped out all the peoples of the world except for this family of a righteous man, Noah, and his family. And so there's this hope that maybe there's a renewal, this restart to humanity. And you even have this sort of a rerun of Genesis chapter 1 that takes place in chapter 9, where God blesses Noah just as he blessed humanity in chapter 1, verse 28, saying, you know, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He gives Noah that same commission. And so you think that, okay, well, things are being renewed. And also as an upgrade, not only is he told the same thing, but he's now also told that he can eat meat. And so how exciting is that, that they can now eat meat? Not bacon yet or rare steaks. You got a few more thousand years for that, but they can't eat meat, and that's exciting. But just as we have this rerun of Genesis 1, we also have this rerun of Genesis chapter 3. that rather than living in trusting submission to his creator, that Noah submits himself to creation, that he lets his wine rule over him, and is an idolater in that moment. And even as with chapter 3, there's this result yet again of shame and nakedness and even family conflict. You know, there's this conflict between Noah and Ham doing who knows what to Noah, just as there was with Cain murdering Abel soon after the fall in Genesis 3. And so Noah pronounces a curse, just as there was a curse in chapter 3, but there's also this blessing on Shem and Japheth. And so as we come to chapter 10, you see that oracle that he pronounced at the end of chapter 9, you see that being played out. You'll notice that the descendants of Ham, including the Canaanites who the curse was pronounced upon, you're going to notice as we read about the sons of Ham that includes many of Israel's most notorious enemies, even to this day. Egypt, Babylon, Nineveh, the Philistines, you're going to notice those enemies there. As we read about Japheth, you're going to see that God greatly enlarged Japheth, just as Noah had prophesied. And you'll also see that the Lord is indeed the God of Shem, and that through Shem's line, especially as we get to chapter 12, will come one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so you come to chapter 10, and then you see chapter 11. You're going to see chapter 11 as sort of a theological explanation as to why the nations spread out as we did. And then as we come to chapter 12, you'll see that God has not forgotten the nations, that he is raising up Abraham, that in him they might be blessed. But let's now finally get to chapter 10. So let me read verses 2 through 5. These are the sons of Japheth. Verse 3, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and I got to work on my confidence, and Togarmah. Verse 4, the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. Verse 5, from these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. Okay, so at the end of chapter 9, verse 27, you can look up there. Remember Noah's oracle, may God enlarge Japheth. And he really did. Japheth is the father of the Indo-European peoples. And just think about that phrase, Indo-European, stretching from India to Europe. What a huge swath of land that is. And yet they all have this common ancestor, these Indo-European peoples. Linguists in the 19th century discovered that the languages of the East, of India, Persia, and the West of Europe, that they all had this common language ancestor. And one of the earliest languages that they can trace back is Sanskrit. I'm sure you've heard of that. Even today, modern linguistics students will go to India to study Sanskrit because it's one of the earliest language ancestors that we can trace. And so isn't that interesting that the Bible knows what it's talking about? And, you know, we make this discovery later on in the 19th century, anyway, some further notes of interest to bolster your faith in the reliability of God's word. The Greeks, who are people of Javan, basically that's the name in Scripture that's used for the Greeks is the people of Javan. That's where you get the word Ionia from. That they trace themselves back to a man named Iapetus, which is a form of the word Japheth. The people of the East in India and Persia, they trace themselves back to a flood account with their forefather, Japheti. And so these sort of things is corroborated in history. But the history here it's really unparalleled among the ancient records. I could tell you all sorts of interesting things and go through each one of these, but I won't do that to you. But just to say that God really did enlarge Japheth. As we said, with Indo-European, but also these Indo-European peoples, they migrated across Russia, and then, from Russia to Alaska across the Bering Strait, that land bridge, down through North America, down through South America. I mean, that's we're talking about most of the world here that the people of Japheth, the sons of Japheth, spread out to. And yet, to quote John MacArthur, they found their way around the world, but they lost their souls in the process. All of these peoples depart from God. How sad is that? Verse 5 calls them the coastland peoples, and to Israel, the coastland peoples was basically a way of saying the distant lands, the ones far away. So far, you'd have to get in a boat and sail to them, and who would want to do that? But Isaiah 66 says this about the coastland peoples on your screen. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Hul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And so God has not forgotten the coastlands. He's prophesying as far back as Isaiah, saying that the coastlands are going to be reached someday. All right, and then we come to the sons of Ham. We'll read now a longer passage, verses 6 through 20. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ra'amah, and Sabteca. The sons of Ra'amah, Sheba, and Dedan. It's a cool name. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Notice that. Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim. Now these are people when you have the im. This is not just a person. Those are peoples. The Naphtahim, the Pathrusim, the Kazluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, which is where they think the Chinese people came from. Very interesting thing on that. Verse 18, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gora, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lashah. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Okay, so the main thing that I want to highlight here with the sons of Ham is the number of Israel's enemies that are numbered among the descendants of Ham. Remember, the curse was pronounced on Canaan, not on all the sons of Ham, but on his one son, Canaan. But we can see that the other apples didn't fall too far from the tree. As one vignette of just how rebellious these peoples get, we have this narrative of a man named Nimrod. I don't know if any of you guys remember Looney Tunes and Bugs Bunny, but Nimrod was sort of a name that they gave to a dimwit, and they sort of really softened that term. But Nimrod was no dimwit. He was the first great tyrant, the first great empire builder. He was a strong and a mighty man, and that when he says he's a mighty man, it's probably, you know, perhaps better translated, a mighty warrior. He is a mighty soldier. He is a conqueror. He is a cruel man. He wasn't a mighty hunter in the way that our brother Dale Ball is, tagging out every season with deer. No, he was a mighty hunter of people. And he was so well known for his ruthlessness and his power that his name became this byword, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And notice that he did these things before the Lord, which is to say that he was brazen and presumptuous, shaking his fist at God. You know, he did these things in full view before the Lord, killed people boldly, knowing that God would see, and yet openly defying God and raising a banner against heaven, exalting himself as the great king rather than the Lord. And so this is a picture of how rebellious things were. His name literally means let us rebel. His mama might have put that on him. So, he's this picture of rebellion, but also he's this picture that throughout history, cruel imitators of the King of Kings have united peoples by force and oppression. And only Christ Jesus, the true King of Kings, will unite them in peace, liberty, and joy. Nimrod was, as I said, the first great empire builder and tyrant. Without reading all of these cities again in verses 10 through 12, I'll just tell you that his kingdom covered a massive area. And notice that first city in his kingdom, in verse 10, Babel. He's a precursor of Nebuchadnezzar, of this cruel tyrant who conquers peoples and as I said, is an imitator of the King of Kings. And this has been the story throughout history, as I said, that of people like Mao Zedong and Hitler and, I mean, you name them, Saddam Hussein, just people who have sought to expand their territories. And they have made people submit to them. The Romans made people submit to them, and they called it the Roman peace. But it was because they were afraid of the iron fist. But Jesus, he's the true King of Kings. He's the one who will unite all peoples out of willing submission, out of joyful worship, out of liberty, out of, you know, wanting to worship this King over how beautiful he is. And what is amazing about Jesus is that he's the savior of all the peoples, not just the people of Israel, not just the people of America, but Jesus appeals to the deep universals in all of our hearts, the deep longings in all of our hearts. He is the glorious King that we all long for, and we all will gather around the throne to worship. Other nations that come from Ham, Egypt, who would enslave the people of Israel and be a constant lure of temptation to them throughout the centuries. The Philistines, who were constant snare, especially in the time of Judges and King Saul. And then, of course, Canaan. And the first nation mentioned there from Canaan is Sidon. You're probably more familiar with Tyre and Sidon. Those were sister cities in Phoenicia. Sidon was especially known for its opulence and its wickedness. It was actually part of the promised land, the people of Asher. But they never conquered them, and so they continue to be a thorn in the side of the people of Israel. And then you see Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned there. But then another thing you'll notice at the end of that portion about Canaan is Moses is describing the boundary lines of Canaan. Why is he doing that? Because he's saying, this is where the Lord is taking you. This is the land that he is giving you. All right, and finally, the sons of Shem. Let's read verses 21 through 31. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, which may be the same Uz that Job was from, Hul, Gether, and Mash. And Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg. Every time I read this, I think Pegleg. I think, oh, it's the first pirate in the Bible. But no, this is Peleg. In his days the earth was divided. His name means division. I'll go ahead and say that they think that this is when the Tower of Babel happened. This is when all the peoples were dispersed and divided by their languages, as in the days of this man named Peleg, whose name means division. His brother's name was Joktan, and Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Okay, so Shem was the oldest son, but why would Moses here mention Shem and his sons last? Well, it's because there's this pattern in Genesis where the chosen line is always dealt with last. So the way one commentator put it is that Moses deals with the theological dead ends first, and then he gets to the main highway. So for example, he deals with the line of Cain, and then gets to the line of Seth, because that's where the Messiah is coming from. He deals with the line of Esau, and there's a quick dead end there, and then goes to the line of Jacob, because the Messiah is coming through Jacob. And so, though this blessing is pronounced for Shem, though, that does not mean that there are not rebellious peoples who come from Shem also. This whole chapter is just a picture of rebellious nation after rebellious nation after rebellious nation, and how crushing that is when all these nations had been so judged as they were, and yet they still rebelled. You would think that judgment would turn people to the Lord. But how often is that not the case? Even in our own day, as we have experienced a global pandemic, if you will, and all the ancillary mess that's come from that, have people turned to the Lord? Some have, yes. But by and large, rebellion has grown more and more, even and especially in our own nation. And so let me tell you a quick snapshot of some of the rebellious nations that come from Shem. There's Elam, whom we'll meet the mighty King Chedorlaomer in chapter 14 when Abraham has to fight against him to rescue Lot. The people of Joktan, those are the ones who the Arabians trace their lineage to. And then just let me tell you some of the meanings of some of these other names. Hazarmaveth means the oasis of Mot, and Mot was the god of death. So a whole people named after the god of death. Hadaram in verse 27 means the god Hadad is exalted. And Abimael, verse 28, means my father truly is God, which may have been basically speaking to ancestor worship. They worshiped their fathers. And so where is the hope? Where is the blessing in this? Is not God, the God of Shem, is not he blessed, as we saw in chapter 9? Okay, well, from Shem's name is where we get the word Semite. You're probably more familiar with anti-Semitism, which is an evil that is still very much alive in our day, with that being the hatred of Jews who are a Semite people. Shem is then the forefather of Eber, which is where we get the name Hebrew from. And so after the Tower of Babel episode next chapter, the line of Shem is going to be traced directly down from Shem to Eber and then on to Abraham, through whose seed, Jesus Christ, all the families or the clans of the earth will be blessed. And so while all the nations have forsaken God, God has not forsaken the nations. All these rebellious nations have turned from the Lord. He has not turned from them. That was true then, and that is true now. The nations over the years would forget God, but he did not forget them. That was true then, and that is true now. There's 70 nations that are mentioned here, and that's not because there was only 70 nations in the world. It's because 70 is a number that signifies completion. God has his eye on all of the nations, and he is zealous that all the nations bow to him and worship him, that all the nations, that all the Gentiles would glorify him for his mercy, as it says in Romans 15. Now, when you break down the world and you define peoples or nations not as political nations, but as those, a people is or nation in Scripture are those who are united by a common language and a common culture. When you break down the world that way, there's an estimated 17,314 people groups in the world today, according to JoshuaProject.net. Give us the image up of that. Now, you probably can't see that very well, because I can't. But of those 17,314 people groups, only 42% are considered, 42% of the 17,000 are considered unreached. Unreached people groups are those who lack enough followers of Christ and resources to evangelize their own people. And so that's almost half the world, half the peoples in the world do not have sufficient testimony of the gospel. And without the gospel, there is only judgment. We have all rebelled. We have all turned away from the Lord. We all deserve judgment from the God of heaven, whom we can clearly recognize as creator of the world. And yet we have all turned from him and rebelled against him. And so we need people to go. We need people to go to these nations. We need people also to give and to send and to support those who are going. We need people to remember the nations and to pray for them, just as God remembers them and has his eye on them even now. I bless the Lord for Peniel Gospel Team, one of our partners here, who is laboring among unreached people groups in Northeast India. I'm so grateful that we support them as a church and that we have the blessing of sending them, of supporting them, of praying for them. I bless the Lord for Rusty Ford, an IMB missionary who's working in Spain. Will Bailey went and spent a summer with him. Was it last summer? Right? He can tell you about Rusty. They're not considered unreached in Spain, but they're considered superficially reached, which means they are so many of them who take the name of Christian, and yet they're not truly, there's very few practicing evangelicals there. We need more laborers to go to the nations. The nations are perishing in rebellion apart from the Lord, apart from the gospel. And so there is not one of us who should not ask, "Is it me, Lord? Would you have me to go to the nations?" Just as the Lord asked Isaiah, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Do your lips respond in surrender? Send me. I'll go. John Piper writes that missions exist because worship doesn't. Christ is not being worshiped in these nations as he should be. The reason why we need missionaries to go as ambassadors to the nations is because the nations are in rebellion against God, and these things should not be so. Our nation is in rebellion against God, and this should not be so. Abraham Kuyper says that there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "My." It is all his. He is crowned king. He deserves worship from all the peoples, and yet they are rebelling. Colossians 1 says, "By Christ all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and yet they are not bowed to him." Revelation 5, "Worthy is the Lamb to take the scroll and to open its seals, for he was slain, and by his blood he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And yet they are not yet made his." And so, believer, hear Christ's summons to live sent and to send missionaries. To live sent and to send missionaries. Not all believers are called to go to the nations as missionaries. Some of you are. Not all disciples are sent to unreached people groups. But we are all sent. We are all commanded to go where we're at, to be sent where we are. John 20:21, the risen Lord says to his disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." That's for all of us. All of us are sent. Okay, so you might be sent here in Roxboro, North Carolina, sent to your families, sent to your workplaces, You might be sent to the nations, but you are sent. And he doesn't sugarcoat what he sends us into. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. We are to die to ourselves to live for his mission, whether that's here or abroad. He says, to come and follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Come and do the things I do. Let me submit to you, if you are not making disciples as he makes disciples, then you are not following him. Now that looks different at different stages of life, amen? But we're called to make disciples, and so to follow Jesus means we are making disciples as he makes disciples. And if you recognize that you're not making disciples, that you are completely sidelined and not on board with his mission, repent. Turn to him. Let him make you a fisher of man. You don't need to make yourself that and then offer yourself as presentable to him. Come and follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. Surrender yourself to him afresh. And we are to send missionaries. As I said, most of us are not called to be foreign missionaries. But there are some who are called to cross those cultural boundaries. And we need to support them by prayer, by funding, by whatever they need. And as well, you know, if you're like me beholding this unfinished task, maybe you quickly grow discouraged. You just simply turn on the news. You just look at that image from JoshuaProject.net and you see 42% of the peoples are unreached. But God has not called us to walk by sight. We are to behold the nations with eyes of faith. Faith in God's word. Revelation 7 tells us that all the nations will be gathered around the throne. All the nations will submit to him. They will worship him with joy, with exaltation. And they will cry out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Revelation 21 tells us that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. It is going to happen. The nations shall be glad and sing for joy. See these nations as defeated. See these nations as submitted. Tim often says that life is hard and God is good, and you got to choose which one you're going to make friends with. The same is true here. This mission is hard. There's a lot of unreached peoples. There's a lot of work left to do. There's a lot of rebellion. But God is going to reach them all. Choose which one of those truths you're going to make more friends with. And as we talk about our responsibility, you know, it's not for us to know times and seasons, but it is our responsibility to be his witnesses. We are to worship our King and just be faithful wherever we're assigned. Worship the King and just be faithful wherever you are assigned. I didn't put it in that way in your bulletin, but I put it in quotes up here because this is something Tim says to me a lot. Just as I get hung up on these big visions and I want to see the ball move forward more than it does, and you know, how are we going to do this? How are we going to do that? And he says, just be faithful. You be faithful to your part. I think a helpful way for us to think about this is to come back to our analogy of soldiers. We've all submitted ourselves to the King. He's our commander. He's our Lord. He's the one who's in charge and who gives the orders. And I don't need to know the details of what's going on with the mission across the world or even the mission across from the county. I need to know the orders that he has given me, and I need to faithfully live those out. And as we do that as a church, as a local company, if you will, a little platoon, as we are faithful to our mission, we can trust that the King oversees the whole world, that he is sovereign, that he is Lord, he's the commander-in-chief, he's the general who's overseeing it all. He's executing missions here and missions there, and I'm concerned with the one here. And I say this as an act, this to be an act of worship, because you may not see a lot of progress in your day, but you are to spend yourself on the King. You spend yourself on the King as an act of worship, and you trust him with the results. Just as I believe it was Mary who came to the feet of Jesus, and the disciples grumbled that she broke open this expensive jar of nard on his feet in worship for him. So we are to break open our lives and worship the King and follow him wherever we're assigned, whether it's a job you like being at or not. Be faithful where you are signed. And so in closing, simply submit yourself to Him. Is He your Lord? Is He your King? He is King. Have you submitted yourself to Him as King? If you have never submitted yourself to Him as King, blessed are all who do. Surrender to Him. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. I'm not trying to quote Backstreet Boys here, but He will make you His treasured possession. He will make you a fisher of man. Let's pray. God, I feel like sermons or whatever else, these acts of serving you, sometimes they feel like such feeble offerings. But Lord, I trust that You are King, You are Commander, You are Lord, Holy Spirit, You are God. Would You speak to Your people? Would You lead them in next steps? And God, would You give us Your heart for the nations? Would You give us Your heart for this nation? And may we count not our lives as precious or of any value at all, but only seeking to finish the mission, seeking to worship You, seeking to live, to glorify You, to spend ourselves in You, that You might be honored and people might be reached. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.